Chapter 17. We're in the middle of the chapter. I won't do a review. It will kind of come up through the part that we get to in 18 if we do. Speaking of countries and nations, verse 14, as God is using Moses to preach to his people the final words before they cross the Jordan River, they're very near to crossing over into the promised land for the really first time, other than the 12 spies that 10 of them gave such a bad report 40 years earlier. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not of your brother. For he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and Levites. And it shall, and that means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and he shall learn to fear the Lord his God, to be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, pardon me, and that he may not turn aside to the right hand or the left from the sentence. I've just lost my place. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, they may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and they may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Imagine a king, not just one of our leaders today. You can apply this certainly in ways. But imagine a king who considers his subjects equal to himself. What a concept, huh? That's not typically how it works, is it? And even in our culture, people in leadership often don't follow that. But this is not a hypothetical situation. God is saying, in case you happen to think this way or decide to do this, this is a prophetic word about what's going to happen. When you come in the land and you say, we want a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, 400 years later, see, God gave them Moses to bring them to the promised land, Joshua to lead them into the promised land. After Joshua, for about 400 years, they had what's called judges. You read the book of Judges and you find that it's chaos, but that's because the people kept doing this. A judge would come and deliver them and do great things and lead them properly to some degree, and God would bless them. And then they'd sin. And then they'd suffer under the oppression of some of their neighbor kingdoms. And then they'd pray, they'd supplicate, and then they'd get saved from their trouble. And the reason I do it that way, it's like a circle. Salvation, sin, suffering, supplication, praying, back to salvation, back to sin, back to suffering. The wheel goes round and round and round. Kind of human nature stuff, huh? Kind of man's way. Kind of sometimes Rick and wow. And it says every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, God had a plan for them, for him to be their king. And they said, though, after 400 years, they said to Samuel, and you've probably read the story or heard of it, give us a king that we can be like all the nations around us. You mean all those pagan nations with kings who are wicked, who oppress the people and take from them? You know? They actually had gone 400 years, and there had been a lot of national failure, and the people of Israel, this is really weird, this would never happen anywhere else, but the people of Israel blamed their form of government for their problems. It's all your government fault that we're all messed up. Really? Do you think that if we had like a really great, perfect government in the United States, and God give us the best possible government, pray for the nation, pray for the president, pray for the leaders, you know, and you could pick any point in our history and in recent history, and there's, you know, all kinds of frustrations all the way around, but do you really think that good leaders automatically make a great nation? It makes a difference. I'm not saying it doesn't. But do you think that the world, the church, and the world around it can live in total rebellion to God and expect good leaders to fix everything? Ain't going to happen. And you're not going to get those leaders anyway. But there's a responsibility that the people have to follow God. No matter, isn't that kind of what we prayed for? We're praying for persecuted Christians that have no hope of their government doing nothing for them. Right? And we're praying that God would strengthen them from the inside out. And my friends, I'm not telling you something you don't know. That's what you and I need too. To be strengthened from the inside out. And it is just plain too easy to blame your problems on stuff outside of you. If it's not the government, it's the person sitting next to you. If it's not the person sitting next to you, it's the person at work. It goes on. So he says, okay, I'll give you a king after your heart. And that king, first king in Israel, was Saul. And that's where the saying that we use today, how's that working for you, comes in. Because he was terrible. Because he was after their heart. He was good on the outside, but not on the inside. Head and shoulders above everyone in stature physically, but head and shoulders below spiritually his leadership that he should have done. And then God says, well, now I'll give you a king after my heart. And that was who? David. And David was a perfect man, right? And that solved all their problems, right? He was a man after God's own heart. He was kind of like the best you were going to get. And yet he had troubles and problems. There's no perfect king. Only King Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, I do. I get a twinkle in my eye. I love saying that because it's true, and I get to say that. I get to think that. I get to believe that. I get to know that. There is a king who will rule and reign forever. And so this king, the kings would happen after David came his son Solomon, who was really bright and wise because he asked God for wisdom and started well, but he did every single thing here that's told not to do. You know, and so the gathering of wives wasn't so much lust, though that could be included. It was power, because you made an agreement and a covenant with another nation, and you took one of the guy's daughters for a wife. You know, you gave back and forth and made yourself family with these guys. It made you have a covenant with them. They weren't unbreakable covenants, but they were agreements. And he had all these wives, and he collected money and he collected horses. Power, money, and women to this man who's in charge. I guess there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And so even David stumbled. And what's a king to do? Well, write your own copy of your law and then read it and then keep it. And you'll learn to fear and obey the Lord, to not think you're better than other people, to not turn from God's path. That's a good thing. Would a king face, any king anywhere face temptation? Wow. Do you face temptation? How much more if you were like a king or a queen somewhere where people are just bowing to you? Think that might be a temptation? Yeah. Would a king face ungodly counsel where people would start to try to get his ear and give him ungodly counsel? Yeah. Have you ever had anybody try to give you ungodly counsel? You know. Would the tendency be to be selfish because you're so in control and get? Are you ever tempted, just by chance, any of you ever tempted to be selfish? Anybody here? So what if you were a queen or a king? It could happen to you too, couldn't it? It would happen to anybody. If you want to live like a king or a queen, the simple answer, and I know there's layers to this, read and obey the Bible. Now, we teach that you can't obey the Bible just on your own. Okay, it's a book. I read the book. I do what the book says. That's not Christianity. I need the Holy Spirit to empower me. I mean, as soon as I get to love your enemies, I'm sunk. And that was early in what we called last week, people look at as the hippie verses. No, there's much more to it than that. So, but at the same time, can we just leave it for now with, we do read and obey our Bible, but we do it with a deeper understanding of what that means. It teaches us all how to fear the honor of the Lord, that we're not better than other people, which will help us to keep on his path, which will bring us true blessing in our lives. For Gail and I have one of those, people call them life verses. I don't have one. I have so many. It's hard to pick one. But Proverbs 10:22 is one of those life verses for us. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. And that word sorrow is the same word that's used in Genesis. Oh, because you've sinned, now the ground is cursed, and you'll sweat your brow, and in sorrow you'll till the ground. You know, there's the fruit of the fall. The fruit of the curse is in our lives, and it kind of shows itself when you're like, because it's in us, in our human nature. You know, you wanted that car so bad, and you went ahead and bought it, and as soon as you drove off the lot, of course, you were upside down in it. And then it's not wrong to buy a new car. But there are times where it's wrong to buy a new car, isn't there? There's times where it's wrong because you're buying a car that's out of your price range, but you just got to have it. Does anybody want to come and give testimony? And then 2 months later, it's like it's a lemon and you owe more money on it and it's just, you don't look at it and go, what a blessing that car is. You go, what a curse that car is. Now, if you, under the Lord's authority and direction and clarity, you buy a car that's just right for you and what you're supposed to have, does it mean your brakes will never wear out? Does it mean you'll never have to go to repair it? Of course not. Does it mean nobody could rear end you and smash your car and cause you pain and trouble? There's a difference between knowing you're in God's will and in his peace, because you haven't. You've stayed within his blessing. You know, when anybody offers me that thing, but you must act today, I go, oh, thank you for saying that. Now I know for sure I'm not supposed to do this. I was starting to think maybe I should join this club or whatever, but now that you've demanded that I have to make a decision right now today or I can't get it, that explains to me that I don't want it. If I act under pressure and manipulation, that's just dumb. And if your fear of missing out is what motivates you, you're going to do a lot of foolish things, aren't you? The fear of missing out. And now, it's not just money and cars and stuff. You can extrapolate it out to, if that word's the proper word, to everything in your life. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow. That's what God's plan is for his king and his nation if they'd let him. Chapter 18, 1 through 8. The priests and the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offering of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among the brethren. The Lord is their inheritance. I said that so quickly. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among the brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer sacrifices, whether it's a bull or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder. Now I'm starting to like this. You know, I'm a pastor. I try to liken myself there and go, oh, that's good meat. You know, I like that. The cheeks, not so much. I'm not sure I've ever... My grandma fed us cow tongue, and I mean it came out just like a giant cow tongue. It's about that thick. I tried it once because they forced me to, and that was it. And I eat almost anything, but cow tongue. So I don't know what the cheeks would be like. And the stomach, obviously. Now I'm glad I'm in the New Testament for sure. But I don't know even what that was like for them. It was probably the really good choice parts. The fruitful first fruits of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates from which he dwells among all Israel, and come with the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, and all his brethren the Levites do, as they do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. So the Levites were not included when they designated the areas for the 12 tribes. And each tribe would get a big hunk of that land of Israel. And it's not just the land you see, it's the land that would include a huge geographic area they never possessed. And so these guys, you know, all Levites were priests because the priest came from the Levite, but not all priests were Levites. Let me say it again. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. You often hear, because of stories like this one, it talks about the Levites being before the temple, but the only people that were actually to be priests were the sons of Aaron. So it was a family within the tribe. But the whole tribe, in place of Israel, each sending a percentage of their people to come and serve in the temple, in the tabernacle, would be the whole tribe of Levi would serve the Lord. They would be the ones that would carry, tear down, and pick up when they were traveling through the wilderness, do the temple with the priests, and they'd all end up doing courses or periods of time they'd work there because they'd live in 48 cities scattered. This is from the rest of the scripture. 48 cities scattered throughout the land. They would get cities to live in that they would have in the midst of their other brethren. But they didn't have this big inheritance and property like their brethren. And they would get, especially when they came to minister, portions of the offering. They were part of that. Now you could say, well, was that a bummer for them to have no land? The Lord says, I'm their inheritance. What does that remind you of? Genesis 15, the Lord says to Abram, who would become Abraham, who's the father of faith, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your exceeding and great reward. I'm having trouble with words. Now I got it out, whatever it was. Okay, it'll be great now. Yeah, I just did that. So I did. If it helps me, it helps you. Abraham, your reward isn't, you know, he wandered through that land that we're talking about, and God showed him that land. Look around and see, I'm going to give this to your descendants, but not to you. He never owned property. He was a wanderer, a stranger, and a pilgrim. He had one piece of property. It was a cave, the cave of Melpekah. And that was where he buried his family members. That's all he ever owned. He bought a cave for burial to testify that eventually, you know, both the resurrection and his hope of future time in this land through his progenitors, his descendants. So, you know, Abraham had a pretty good deal, and so do these guys. In 1 Peter 2:11 at 12, Paul says to us, in the name of the Lord, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, to live a life worthy of God, and let the Gentiles see how you serve God and love him in the midst that you're just wandering through, and they will identify the connection that you have to God as you wander through this land, making him your purpose. I'm paraphrasing some verses. Hebrews 13:14 says, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Do our lives testify to those around us that we are strangers and pilgrims? Does your life... Now, it doesn't mean, so you can't own a home, you got to have a tent in your uncle's backyard. Doesn't mean you can't have property. That isn't the point of what makes you a stranger and a pilgrim here. It's where your focus and your attention is, you know. It doesn't mean, therefore, if you do have property, you never mow your lawn, you never fix your shingles, you just let it go to a wreck because I'm just a stranger and a pilgrim here. Doesn't mean you throw your McDonald's wrappers, if that's what you choose to eat, out the window because I don't care about the environment because Jesus is coming. It doesn't make us worse citizens. It doesn't make us worse people. It doesn't make us unnecessarily obnoxious to people because all we care about is going to heaven. But it does make us necessarily different. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I can love people. I can do things that are fun. And you know what's wonderful about being a stranger and a pilgrim here? And my attention and my focus not being on making this heaven, because this isn't heaven. some people, and I believe some Christians, need to learn that this isn't heaven. We're not making utopia down here. There are some people that would teach you that's the goal of America, is to make utopia for Christians, and that we are going to solve every problem, and that we are going to have the American dream fulfilled, a chicken in every pot, and all of that. And obviously, I'm not against us doing good things to make stability and strength for our nation. Don't misunderstand. I'm not a communist. Or whatever. But this world is not my home. I'm temporarily here, and I'm on a destination journey. Do people know that about you? When they look at your life, do they, or are you just as hung up about everything, like, this is heaven, it's got to be heaven. If this can't be heaven, then I don't have, you know, this is it. It's all right here. It's all right here right now. You know, I can live so much happier and healthier because this isn't heaven. See, I can go on a vacation, and if it rains, I'm not ruined. Now, I'd rather have sunshine, like everybody else. But my life isn't about my vacations. Like, I'm not a happy person unless I get great vacations. Now, I not only can have great vacations, I must have a vacation property. You know, God's given me the whole world to enjoy. I can just go places and enjoy it. I'm not worrying about it. Do you know what I'm saying? If you own property elsewhere, it's fine. But is that your whole thought? And are you consumed by that? Is your life a testimony to other people that you're living for a higher purpose and cause than yourself and this world? Because this ain't heaven. Now, if you're a non-believer, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't have hope of his promise to take you to be forever in the presence of God and his people and reveal through the ages to come his glory and majesty and amazing creative power that we can only grasp slightly by what we see that's beautiful. If that's not you, then this is your heaven. Good luck with that. You better not have a heart attack. You better not get sick. Your business better not fail. Shall I go on? With all the depressing things, things better not go wrong, because if things go wrong here, and this is your heaven, it becomes a hell for us. And I say this with respect to the fact that I'm talking about a massive eternal subject. For the believer, this is my hell, if you will. That's not a doctrine, this is my hell. I'm saying, in a picture here, as bad as it can get on this earth, that's as bad as it's going to get for me. And when I die, it's all over. I don't take any of it with me. I go to glory. Yeah. Amen and hallelujah, huh? And if this isn't true, fold up the Bible and just go get into your plans for making your life heaven on earth. Go for it. Good luck. Seriously, I mean, I'm not... Good luck. I do not feel guilty. I do not feel that I'm belittling life. I would never do the service things I do, and I don't want to talk about myself and brag here. I'm talking, it's just the truth. I would never do the things I do with people I would never have cared about, go places I would never care about going, and do things I would never want to do. If this was my heaven, I'd just be making it all about what I, and maybe you're different, maybe other people would be, you know, and people, we do find satisfaction in helping others, whether we're a Christian or not, I know that. But some of us know ourselves pretty well. You know, I would just give up on all this stuff. As soon as I got a bad vibe from somebody trying to do the right thing for them, I'd say, I've had enough of that. Some of us do that, and we are Christians. I'm much more effective in life because I'm not stuck about my life here on earth. You can't tell me I'm too heavenly minded to be earthly good. You should see me when I'm not heavenly minded. It's ugly. Now, there are people who are focused on heaven in a way that we talked about where they, I understand why people say that. Somebody who maybe doesn't take responsibility and care about anybody else. But that's not heavenly minded. That's self-serving and confused. So in essence, you can't be too heavenly-minded to be earthly good. The more heavenly-minded you are, the better off you're going to be to people around you. God, make us, this group of people, and all Christians, so heavenly minded, they can't help but do earthly good because this isn't my personal heaven. And I'm here to help other people get to the real one and help them while they're here. You know, so moving on, because I know you want to. Verses 9 through 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. Here we go again, right? There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. You have to tell people this. The fact that you have to tell people this several times in Deuteronomy is overwhelming if you just stop and think about it. Why would God ever have to say this? You shall not make your son or daughter pass through the fire, meaning offer them as a burnt offering to a false god, or one who practices witchcraft, soothsayer, interprets omens, or sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. I know it was cute when Samantha would winkle her nose, but that wasn't reality. For all those who do these things are abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations whom you will dispossess, means you're going to kick them out and take their place, listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Pagan practices, occult practices, in all their forms were in conflict with God's word, God's truth, God's revelation of himself. We are not Old Testament Israel. We have done two studies, Deuteronomy 13, go and listen to it. Last week's study in chapter 17, they'll be finished with this because we're going to go beyond what we talked about why it was necessary for Israel and how different it is that in the Old Testament, in that one land that was a theocracy, for them to exercise capital punishment against these different type of evils is different than the Christian church today. And the Christian church today is not one with the government and controlling all those things, nor are we supposed to be. Are we supposed to be an influence? You bet. But these are pagan practices that Israel wrestled with and that were before them. They lived out physically what the Christian lives out spiritually. And we're not to replicate Israel, but we do have civil laws that you'll find very much match some of those laws that are great laws about how to conduct culture and society. The danger is when you marry the church and the state and you make them one. That's never, ever, ever, ever in all of history worked out well. In every case, that has turned into bad and worse for the church than for the government. And they've influenced each other in a way that's unhealthy and wrong. And the Salem witch trials should never have happened. Christians have another avenue and method in the New Testament to deal with occult practices and evil. And it's not stone them or burn them. And so there's a delicate balance for us because we are to speak to authority. We are to resist evil and we are to stand up for what is right, are we not? I'm not, as you listen, you go, well, tell me exactly what you mean, exactly how you would do all this. Sorry. I don't know how exactly to do all this. I just know there's dangers. And when I start to try to make the church and the government one, I'm in trouble. And I know that when I try to take the Old Testament law and apply it on everybody's head, I'm in trouble. But I also know that the truth is there's good and there's evil, there's right and there's wrong, and I'm to be an agent for good. And also to influence our culture, of course. But Jesus, Peter, Paul, and the boys and girls of the first century church changed the culture dramatically, did they not? They didn't have the power to vote anybody in. They changed the culture by bringing the gospel to every person they could. You know, I sit with people sometimes, and you do too, and they might say, well, you know, I was raised in a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church, or I was raised in the Catholic church. And, you know, when you say, tell me about your relationship with God, they'll go back to their roots of their church. You got me? Now, I know you're smart people. You don't go, oh, that automatically means they know Jesus. right? That doesn't automatically mean anything, does it? When I was a kid, I went with grandma and grandpa to this. There could have been some dynamic spiritual event happened in their life. There may have been a building of faith in their life. I went to this church or that church. I went to a Calvary Chapel church with my parents. Doesn't matter. The question is, who is Jesus? And who is Jesus to you? Do you understand who he is? Folks, I want to share with you clearly, I sat with people even this week who that was the issue, and there was room for them to hear about who Jesus really is. Even if they kind of heard it and knew it, a lot of people don't know it. They don't know it. They don't really understand. And you have this great privilege to point them to Jesus, not to your viewpoint on life about stuff or government first and foremost, but Jesus. And in the New Testament church, they changed so many cultures. And I fear that we can easily give up our opportunity to teach and preach Jesus and share Jesus because we're so busy wanting to try to convince people of our angle about government. I'm not suggesting that we don't ever speak our minds. I'm not shy. But I try to be wise about what's really important when I'm sitting with somebody. And it isn't most important that I try to convince them that my viewpoint about stuff is better than theirs, because it usually won't work. Have you noticed that? Have you sat at your own dinner table? It doesn't really happen a lot just from you being pushy and strong and clear. And I believe in being strong and clear. Rick, you're kind of, you're right. That's what I do in life. I kind of balance these things and pray, and don't you? I hope you do. I hope it's a struggle for you in the best sense of the word. It's a struggle, but an openness to our goal is that we correctly deal within the church when it comes to discipline, not with the culture. I'm not here to discipline the culture, but in the church, if people are blatantly walking in sin and saying, I know it's contrary to the Bible, and I don't care. And we say, well, I love you, brother, so just let the birds fly whatever direction they fly. I'm not loving that person, and I'm not loving the rest of the flock. Flock, birds, get it? Didn't think. But anyway, puns come to me just like water. So anyway, you know, the thing is that in the church, Paul says in Corinthians 5, he goes, you got a guy who's sinning and sleeping with his stepmother, we believe. And he goes, and you're laughing about or saying it's no big deal. We're mature, sophisticated people. No, you haven't dealt with that sin. You need to put that guy out and deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, because we hate everybody that ain't just like us. Is that what Paul said? Who said amen? Somebody escort that young man. Not out to that little room we have. You know what? That's not what Paul said. Paul wasn't like, I hate this guy and I want to see him burn in hell. Paul said that his spirit might be recovered for the sake of redemption. So Paul says, and to Timothy, he says, wage a good spiritual warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Well, these guys sound pretty lost. They're shipwrecked. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I've delivered unto Satan so he can drown them the rest of the way. Nope. They're shipwrecked. And he says, I delivered them to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. And we told you in the Deuteronomy 13 study that when it came to an occult guy, a sorcerer that Paul ran into, it's true he wasn't in the land of Israel, but they weren't following this law religiously anyway. And Paul wouldn't have done this. He wouldn't have said, let's get this guy and stone him. When he ran into this guy, he said under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be blind for a season that you might learn. Because Paul was blinded for a season that he might learn. So it was God gave him mercy that he received to give to not an irate Jewish Pharisee, but to a sorcerer. So you see the difference in the New Testament? We don't welcome and embrace all beliefs and say they're all equal and wonderful. We do not do that, and we'll get flack for it. So get flack for that. But we don't need to get flack because we hate everybody and want to see them die. And the Bible doesn't teach us that. That isn't what the New Testament teaches. What the New Testament teaches is redemption. Every chance you get, every way you can, every way God wants to work is for the sake of redeeming people. Aren't you glad that's who the Lord is? So he said, and as far as delivering them to Satan, Paul had the authority from where he wrote and spoke to pray, to stand with God in a way that I don't know if anybody fully grasps the casting down of authority that's evil and letting God work with a person by letting him be with Satan's influence in his life so dramatically that the person comes running back for the gospel and for a life with Christ. You know, we tend, you know, with people we love, with people we don't love, it's so easy to go, yeah, deliver him to Satan. You know, let him have his way with him. Give him a few punches for me after what he did to me. You know, you might find that in humans, even Christian humans. When it's somebody you really love, what's your prayer so often? Oh, Lord, don't let anything bad happen to him. But everybody kind of knows. You all know this. I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know, so don't be mad at me because it's true. Sometimes bad things have to happen before a person gets it. I didn't make that up. I'm not a genius here. Like, that isn't like knowledge that Rick Sutt has in the back of his brain that nobody has. You all know this is true. To varying degrees with different people, sometimes people have to go through some hell on earth to find heaven. Now, we do pray the least amount of that has to happen, don't we? Because we're not looking for anybody to suffer. Why would you? I mean, I want to be a bigger person, not a smaller person. I want to be more godly, not more human. So I don't want to be angry or bitter or self-serving or think the right side of righteousness is to just say, get them, God, get them. Because it's not. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees like nobody's business, right? Up one side and down the other. And people grab those verses and say, well, look at how Jesus talked to the Pharisees. We got to be tougher and stronger with people and get right in their face, you know, and tell them the truth. With veins bursting out of their neck. Well, there's one difference with Jesus than you, friend. He was on his way to the cross for them. His deliverance for them from their sin that he was pointing out was that he was going to bear it on the cross. Are you willing to die for people that you are going to rebuke? Are you willing to die to yourself to give people what they need? Are you willing? So for us, a lot of us, we're not right this minute in the situation where you might lose your life and be killed for loving someone enough to tell them the truth. But you might lose people's respect by telling them the truth. You might lose their buddiness with you by actually speaking the truth to them. You might have to die to yourself, to wanting to protect yourself and care enough about them to tell them the truth. That's the measurement of how I know if I'm supposed to speak, if I'm caring about you instead of caring about me. Now, I got to give you a caveat. There's one part where I do care about me. Sorry. There's one part where I care about me more than I care about you. First, because I'm not Jesus, and because it's actually healthy for me, I think. You can, you know, I'll take information later if I'm wrong. I care more about me being right with God. It matters to me. It better matter to me. You don't want to be influenced by somebody who doesn't care if they're right or wrong with God. It has to matter to me. Deb, it has to matter to me that when I talk to you, the number one priority in my life is to honor God. I will not dishonor you or harm you at all. I may hurt you, you know what I mean? I may cause you pain because it's right pain, but I will not harm you if I'm obeying God. My number one purpose isn't you, it's God. I don't feel guilty about it at all. You don't want me if my number one purpose is you, because now I'm just bantering to try to get your feedback for me to feel good. That's unhealthy. That's unhealthy. It's unhealthy in a church congregation. It's unhealthy in a family. It's unhealthy everywhere. So God help us, because Jesus gave us high ground. You know, in all the battles of history, there was the higher ground. You know, in the Civil War, the North took the higher ground on there on Cemetery Hill. The South, they didn't listen to General Lee, and they got distracted by a few Union soldiers, and they thought they could just wipe these guys out, and it drew them into a battle before they all came together, which General Lee said, this is what we're to do. Don't engage the enemy until we all go at once. Stay connected. And the other thing, you got to stay connected, and you got to take the higher ground, and you have to remember this. It's on the front of your bulletin, and I'll just be brief, but we ought to read this verse together. I don't mean out loud. I'll read it. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. If your battles in your life are primarily in the flesh, relational with other people, and they go, my biggest battle in life is this person, even if they're in my family. My biggest battle is circumstances with people and these people, and you only see it on this horizontal level. You, friends, this is to help us, and it is the truth. You are fighting the wrong battle, and you're already lost in the battle, because you can't win if you're fighting the wrong battle. I don't care how many of these you win. I don't care how many arguments you win. You can't win if you're fighting the wrong battle. It is a spiritual battle against forces of evil. They work through people, so you address people about it. Yes. But in your mind, in your heart, you need to go to the higher ground. For us, the higher ground, the way we get there, the way to go up is to go down on our knees. What Gail talked about, with just so happens that she wanted to share that today about the women's prayer for the children, our children. And so too, to go up, we go down, because finally, and this is really finally, Jesus said a beautiful thing. It wasn't a philosophy. It wasn't an opinion. It wasn't a percentage game. It's 100% the truth all the time, no exceptions. You won't find that very many places. You'll find it in Jesus. 100% the truth, all the time, no exceptions. Everybody, you don't know yet if you agree with me, right? That's okay. You need to be thinking. Jesus said, he who humbles himself through the word of God, he said, not necessarily his own exact words, but through all his prophets, he who humbles himself will be what? Exalted, lifted up. And he who exalts himself will be brought low. That's a guarantee from God. 100% of the time. Not 90% of the time. There's no angles that you can sneak around this, okay? 100% of the time, in every situation, always, somehow, in God's eyes, which is what counts most, they that exalt themselves will be humbled and brought low, and those that humble themselves will be lifted up. So since it's hard to go to our knees here for our final prayer, for many of you, and hard just generally, let's stand in humility and pray.